So the last few weeks, we've been taking our time going through the first few chapters of Isaiah. And some of the stuff's kind of positive on the messianic side. It's kind of positive and uplifting. Others, some of the pieces of it are kind of heavy on the judgmental side. And the stuff we're going over today is a mixture of both. Okay. And the reason we're going through it is because there's a lot of this stuff throughout Isaiah, but there's also a lot of positive things throughout the book of Isaiah. So I want to hit some of the negative things up front and then skip over them when we get to them later on. And I want to focus primarily on the prophecies of the church, not the messianic prophecies of Christ, but the prophecies of the church. And again, just to reiterate the reason why, is because I want us to show the contrast that God makes throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets, about the people that are at that time versus the people that will be. And notice when we talk about the people who will be, those are now the people who are, and the people he was talking about before are the people that were. So verb tenses are important. So for us, we are those people that he prophesied about. And when he contrasts those to what was existing at that time, what you're going to see is a very stark contrast, number one. And number two, you're going to see a very stark contrast between the people of today as well. There are still people today who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. So that's something we also need to pay attention to. And part of our job on a daily basis is to examine ourselves to see where we're at, because the scripture is full of exhortations and warnings about deceiving ourselves. It is very possible to deceive yourself. And the key to not deceiving yourself is having a good and honest heart/mind. An honest heart, the scripture can work with, the Holy Spirit can work with. It's living and active. It's going to pierce. It's going to penetrate. It's going to do his work, the Holy Spirit will, in that kind of an individual. The other kind of individual, conviction comes, conviction goes, guilty conscience comes, guilty conscience goes. And then essentially what takes place in its stead is self-justification. And we just have to be really careful not to appear righteous in our own eyes, but in reality, we're not walking the way that we should. So chapter 3, we spent a bit of time in there last week. And specifically, I just want to read verses 10 and 11, because this is going to sum everything up of chapter 3 of Isaiah. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Again, very, very clear contrast. And I don't know about you, but as I look back at my life, I am really glad that I'm forgiven. I do not want to get what I deserve. The old man. No, thank you. Mercy, grace, exceedingly important for us on our walk with Christ. And for the righteous individual, that individual, notice what it says. It's going to go well with them. They're going to eat the fruit of their actions. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean that our actions are unimportant. There's a whole concept out there in what calls itself Christianity that your actions are not who you are. Who you are imputed with righteousness. You are declared righteous by the Lord God Almighty, and your actions do not have anything to do with that. That is not found in the scripture, folks. Your actions, James chapter 2 tells us very clearly. James chapter 2 lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our actions actually tell us the status of our faith. We are saved by faith. If our actions are wicked, it's because we don't have biblically saving faith. If our actions are righteous and they're coming from faith, then our faith is where it needs to be. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, 2 Peter 1, right? They render you neither unfruitful or useless. So having qualities that God talks about and having them increase, exceedingly important. So I just want to hit a couple of things here. So one of the things that Isaiah does in chapter 3, I think it's kind of funny. I think there's a clear correlation to our society today. He kind of hammers the ladies here a little bit in Judea. Look at, or in Judah here, look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare." Well, there was quite an emphasis back in those days, apparently, on physical presentation for the ladies, where they took a lot of pride in the way that they looked in being seductive and being alluring to the fellas.
Back in the day.
Yeah, back in the day. That, yeah, again, I don't have to make the connection for you here. And this is a little bit controversial, and I wasn't gonna say anything, but I'm like, why not? There's a backlash about modesty with women, and I don't understand it. Women are told to dress modestly. And I've heard of women, Christian women, justify not dressing modestly, that guys should have self-control not to lust after them. Let's think that through. Should guys have self-control? Sure. We live in a very immodest, immoral world. Whether Christian ladies do it or not, there's going to be plenty for guys to turn their head, whether it's on your phone or on your computer, in real life, whatever the case is. So fellas need to have self-control to guard their eyes. That is absolutely 1,000% true. But please don't tell me that it's okay for women to dress immodestly because guys are supposed to control themselves. Women are told absolutely categorically in the scriptures to dress modestly. That's what you're supposed to do to help your brothers out. Just stop the whole self-justification of it. And guys, stop blaming everybody else too for your inability to have self-control. So I'll throw everybody under the bus. Guys, gals, whatever the case is. Miss Diane, chime in, please.
The question would be to the ladies, exactly who are you dressing
modestly for? So let me repeat what Diane just said, because I think that's a beautiful question. Diane just asked a question. The question she would like to ask to the ladies is just, who are you dressing immodestly for? Who are you trying to impress? Because that attracts the guys from the world. And that's something you don't want to do. And it sends the wrong message to your brothers in Christ. And it does put a stumbling block. And you can say that it shouldn't all day long. But young men, and being the father of two young men and the father of a young woman, young men are looking for wives. That's what they do. They are young. Yes, they have the Holy Spirit. But I tell you what, it is difficult to be a young man in today's world. It's difficult to be a man in today's world. It's difficult to be a young woman in today's world. It's difficult to be a woman in today's world. I'm not trying to say it's not difficult all the way around. Everybody has a part to play in helping people make it in this faith. And you can't justify any person not doing their part, because we are part of a body. We are here to encourage one another. We are here to help one another. And to say that it's the guy's fault, you can dress how you want, it's the guy's fault if they have a problem, that is worldly wisdom. And it doesn't belong in the church. Okay, soapbox done. Anybody else have any comments or questions on that?
Out there, and you don't. And plus, there were a lot of times in the past where
a woman would be accosted and she'd be blamed. You should not. And so in their defense, in the Islamic world, this is how much the men can see, and they still rape those women. So at some
right. We all have a part to play, and you're right. I mean, like you take a look at Islam, right? And that's a really good point, Dale. You know, you got the foot, all you have is the eye cutouts. And sometimes in some cultures, they don't even have that. They've got little see-through slots, fabric over there, so you can't even see the eyeballs, right? When I flew over to India, I landed in Doha, and I saw a lot of that. I saw some women that had, you know, their faces being shown. I saw some women that had nothing. You couldn't see anything at all. And you're right. They still get assaulted in those cultures. Absolutely true. And women get blamed for the assault because of what they were. And I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about in the church and our responsibility. And I don't mean to just sound negative about it. So let me spin it on the positive side. God has so much more that he wants from his people. Such a better life than what the world is providing. And the thing that we just have to be careful of is guarding ourselves against the worldly influence. Okay. The scripture is under attack. The biblical worldview is under attack. And a lot of the stuff we see today is on, you know, the same-sex stuff or the transgendered stuff. But there is a order in scripture. Specifically in the New Testament too. There is an order that's listed. And we know what that order is. In the world, I mean, there's a lot of what calls itself Christianity has rebelled against that whole concept. What calls itself conservative Christianity has rebelled against that order too. We have to hold fast to that. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. If not, see, and that's really the bottom line. Do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes or no? Because if we do, then we're going to follow it. If we don't, then we're not. And so really the discussion is not, are men the leaders? This isn't designed to be a message on the hierarchy of how things work. Because I tell you what, there's a lot of guys in the church who do not operate properly on their headship over their wives in their families. They do not. They view themselves as the king of their castle and it's their way or the highway. I tell you what, dads, fathers, husbands, your job is to be Christ and to sacrifice yourself first. That's what Ephesians 5 says. Gave himself up for her. That's the husband's, dad's, man's job. But what I am saying is that the whole order gets messed up. The whole order gets conflated and flipped on its head. A Christian marriage, a Christian family with its proper biblical hierarchy, if I even want to call it that, the proper Christian order is a beautiful, peaceful, harmonious thing where people can develop to their fullest extent. I just want to encourage us that that's what God wants from us. And it's a great opportunity to be a witness to the world because the world is all kinds of confused on what Christ and the church looks like. So we're going to need examples in our families to make that happen. Sorry for that major tangent. My apologies on that. I didn't mean to go off on that. Anybody that takes pride in and of themselves and thinks that what they have and how they look is who they are and that they're better than other people or uses those things to bring people down. Because notice what he says. He says they walk around with heads held high, seductive eyes. They're purposely trying to make people stumble. God says that stuff's all going to fall apart. Always does. If you live long enough, it always does. One of the saddest things, or it's not saddest, but funniest things. Remember when Jezebel, I mean, she was pretty old at this particular time. And in order to try to thwart her inevitable demise, She went ahead and got her face all painted up and was like, you know, trying to hearken back to her old glory. Throw her down. They threw her down, man. Dogs ate her. The looks fade after a while. Entropy takes over like we've been talking about. But the character, that's what makes people beautiful. And that's what I would encourage, especially the young ladies with. It's your character that makes you beautiful. And it's not, don't worry about it if guys can't see it. God sees it. And the right guy will see it, and he's going to acknowledge that. And he's going to want you for that. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, so here's a messianic prophecy. So this is dealing with the Messiah, but it's also dealing with the people. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst in the spirit, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So we know this is messianic because we have this term called branch. Now this term branch is used specifically of the Messiah here, also in Zechariah. And so the point of what he's getting at here is this concept of something popping up out of the ground, something small, but then something that grows to fill everything. That's this concept of branch that's used. And there's a couple different words that's used. One, you know, where it says that he will be called a Nazarene. That's from the Hebrew word netzer, where we get the word Nazarene from. And that's the one that's not, it's not used here. If I'm not mistaken, let me just double check here. Yeah, that's actually, that word netzer is used in Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. So that's specifically referring to Christ. You'll see that later when we get into that a little bit more. That one is the root word that he was going to be a Nazarene, because that's what the word Nazareth or Nazarene, actually that's the root of it, to branch or to spread out. But here it's not that word. It simply just means a little twig that comes up. But he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. So he's talking about a time frame that's going to come when the Messiah is going to come, where there's going to be unprecedented peace and prosperity. You could see why the people of that time, they were really looking forward to this, right? They were under slavery by the Romans. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and liberate them from their slavery into a physical glory land. Well, didn't quite work that way, did it? So if you were to say and quantify, looking back from hindsight now, when he talks about the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel, what's the fruit that is the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel, those in the Messianic kingdom? What would you say those are? Well, how about this? What's the fruit talked about in the New Testament? That's pride. That's full of pride and glory for us and for God.
I'm thinking disciples.
That'd be one thing. Absolutely, disciples. Righteous acts of the saints. I think that puts it into both categories. So you have the evangelistic effort that brings in souls, which is a great harvest to God. It's the pride and the adornment of the saints. But also the righteous acts of the saints, which will be the white adornment that we receive as the bride of Christ when we're getting ready for the consummation, for the actual marriage supper of the Lamb. What's better? See, this is where God actually is one of the places where he figures out who's actually in this thing for the right reasons. Think about it. If you had a kingdom that everybody who was a part of it was wealthy, would we have any problem filling the building today? Man, we need to like go to a Colosseum to be able to fill in everything, right? Everybody be a part of it. But when the glory and the pride and the adornment and the riches and the fruit are spiritual, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the reward that you get when you till the soil of another individual and you help them come into Christ and to grow and to become a self-replicating disciple. Maybe that's why we don't have as many as we probably would if it was a more physical kingdom. Because a lot of people are like, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. Well, he uses it in physical terms throughout the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, we realize these things are all, they're spiritual in nature. And they're designed to bring in. It's just kind of like what we were talking about before with the whole modesty thing and the character. That's going to attract the right kind of thing, the right kind of person. I always find it interesting when I talk to people and they're like, oh, I can't find the right person, can't find the right person. It's like, well, what are you advertising with? You know, it's the same thing. God's advertising with the right stuff to get the right people that he wants. God's not interested in somebody that's in it for themselves. He's interested in people who are interested in becoming like Christ. Was Christ in it for himself? No way, shape, or form. Completely and utterly selfless. And that is the goal for the Christian. That is not a natural state for a human being to live in. They need supernatural help to get to that particular point. So God's whole purpose is to draw people who are interested in becoming that. And unfortunately, there's just always been a minority of people out there who that's who they are. In our society that's becoming increasingly hedonistic, increasingly narcissistic, it might be a little bit harder to find those folks, but they are out there. There are going to be a lot of people who taste of the hedonistic, narcissistic fruit, and they're going to find out it makes them sick, and they don't like it, and they want something different. There's a lot of folks in here that come from that kind of background. You tried it your own way. Didn't work, right? Speak from experience? No. Didn't work. I wouldn't go back to it for anything. Not with what the Lord has blessed me with. Never. There are people out there that want this. Some of them just don't know they want it yet. Next, he says, verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, this is where a lot of folks like to go and they say, see, they're going to be called holy. Doesn't mean that their conduct's actually going to be holy. I've actually had people tell me that with passages like this. No, you're called holy. It doesn't mean that you actually are. This is kind of funny. My dad would kill me if he wasn't dead already. When he got immersed, my dad used to have a really, 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 really foul mouth. He got immersed in the water. It was really cold. And he came up and he cussed when he came out of the water. It wasn't a super bad word. It's a word that's in the King James Bible. And immediately he felt horrible. He's like, oh, I'm going to hell again, you know, because he said something bad when he came out of the water. And I'm like, Dad, you know, hey, I was actually preaching at the time when my dad became a Christian. I wasn't the one to baptize him. I would have dunked him again if he did that just to be funny. It's like, oh, you need forgiveness for that one too. You know, but, you know, I said, look, that's not how it works. I said, there is a growth process that comes out and you are called holy when you come out of that water. But here's the problem. People have a tendency to think that that's where you stay. Yeah, your conduct's going to get a little bit better throughout time, but you're primarily only holy because God calls you holy and sees you holy, not because His Spirit is actually transforming you to walk in a holy, righteous manner. And this passage actually deals with that. So let's keep going. Remember what I always say? Keep reading, right? Keep reading, and it explains itself. So everyone who is in Jerusalem is going to be called holy. Now pay attention to verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed from Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Over all, the glory will be a canopy. Man, I love this passage. What's he going to do? Is he just calling them holy and allowing the bloodshed and the wickedness to stay in the midst of the assembly? God would owe Jerusalem an apology, Samaria an apology, if he allows the new Zion, the Zion that we're in, to remain in wickedness and yet be called holy. Because he judged them for that wickedness. He destroyed them for that wickedness. It's not consistent. And again, think about it this way. We've talked about this a lot. Just going to bring it up for reiteration. When God calls us holy, when God calls us righteous, if that starts to sink down and become part of our identity, what automatically, through the power of the Spirit and renewing the mind, what automatically takes place as a result of that definition change? Change of conduct. It has to. You cannot act contrary to the inner dialogue script programming that you have inside your mind. And the biggest part of that is your identity. Who you believe you are. So he says very clearly in this passage, the filth's going to be washed away and purged. The bloodshed's going to be purged. How? Spirit of judgment, spirit of burning. So, yeah, you know, you realize that when we're immersed, that's actually a form of judgment. Think about it. In order to come to your immersion by faith, you have to recognize that you're a sinner and that you're condemned and that you're lost and that you're an enemy of God. First and foremost, you are under judgment. And number two, what happens to the old man? He's killed. She's killed. And a new person is resurrected. Spirit of judgment, spirit of burning. You are fully and utterly condemned. And that old person that is condemned is killed. If that's not judgment, I don't know what is. But in that judgment, the mercy and grace of God exist. And a new creature is created. And out of that water arises the person who was called holy. By faith, the filth is washed away. The bloodshed is purged. All the wickedness is gone. That new creature has that potential. Now, by faith in that word that God gives us, faith in God, faith in His work, faith in all that He does, we start to get transformed to actually start walking in that potential. That's this whole faith journey that we're on. And it all comes by renewing the mind. So if the mind's not being renewed, it's not going to happen. You know, Phil and I have been studying for a while now. And the thing we've been working on is that whole concept, isn't it? Who are you in Christ? Is that working, bro? He was telling me on Monday. It's completely and utterly as he's realizing who he is, it's completely and utterly changing how he acts on a day-to-day basis, what he thinks, what he says. how he responds to things. He's not there yet. He'll tell you that. I'm not there yet. I'll tell you that. But that's how the change is done. Look at this picture he gives us. When we come into this messianic kingdom, what is over us? The glory is a canopy. It's a cloud by day. It's fire by night. It's the constant, think about this, it's the constant presence of God in our lives, just like they had in the wilderness. Those people, now, talk about compare and contrast, right? Which we get in Hebrews. They had the constant physical, visible reminder of the presence of God constantly. And read Exodus, read Leviticus, read Numbers. See what those folks did in the sight, in front of that visible presence of God. Complete and utter rebellion. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like them. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't be like them. God's finally going to have a people when he spreads his glory over them as a canopy. He's going to have a holy people under that canopy. A people that are, by faith, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a beautiful picture, guys. This is what God has wanted for his people for such a long time. And now in the messianic kingdom, he gets to have it. And it's only people who operate under this concept of faith. Remember, what kind of faith are we supposed to have? Faith like a what? Like a child. You tell a kid anything, especially a young kid, they're going to believe you. And they're going to act on it. Look at all the traditions that we have that aren't necessarily true, but the kids believe. They believe it. When God says this is who we are, we need to have that kind of faith. And again, it's not this really dumb, naive, blind faith that just says, okay, I'll believe it if somebody tells it to me. No, we've already had the scriptures proven to us to be true. That's exceedingly important. That's got to be the first step. Once that proof that the Bible is the Word of God is absolutely laid out in front of us, whatever God tells us from that point forward, we need to believe it. If he says this is who we are, then guess what? That's who we are. No question, no debate. Even if everything in our physical reality says, I don't see it, by faith we do and we become it. All right, questions or comments on that so far? No? Okay. And then last part of verse six, he says, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm from the storm and the rain. So lastly there, he's just saying, you know, this canopy, this glorious canopy that God puts over us is protection. It's not necessarily protection from the physical dangers of life. It's not protection from, you know, sickness and disease. But the one thing I will tell you is this. If God wants you alive, you're going to be alive. If God needs you alive, you're going to be alive. If your time is done, there is nothing that you can do to lengthen your life. That makes you free from worry right there, doesn't it? It liberates you from fear. You can do whatever God needs you to do. But he's not saying that this protection is going to be like the Wakanda Forever shield that deflects everything. That's not the kind of shield we're talking about here. We're talking about the protection that God offers our souls. We're talking about the protection that God offers us in Philippians chapter 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You want mental peace? You want inner peace? Spiritual contentment? You want protection from those types of things? You let the peace of God reign in your hearts and minds. That's the canopy that he's talking about. He's talking about the ability to stay sane. He's talking about the ability to stay focused. He's talking about the ability to have peace no matter what is going on around you. You have to fight for that peace sometimes, because when things start falling down all around you, the world starts to see if there's any cracks in that canopy. Because that canopy is by faith, by the way. That glorious canopy of peace that God gives you, the protection, is a faith-based protection. It is dependent upon you how strong it is. And so as the world starts to just pound away through whatever problems that it's thrusting upon you, or whatever problems sometimes we ourselves might make, we have to be really careful to make sure that our faith is staying intact, so that that strength, that shield, that canopy that God puts around us of protection stays intact. I just want to encourage you on that front. You have to fight for it. You have to believe it. When you look at that passage, let's go there, Philippians 4. This is super familiar. But you know what? Some of these super familiar passages just kind of get blurred in our minds sometimes. And we're like, oh yeah, I know that. But take the time to find out, why are they super familiar? Why are they powerful? And we're going to stop here today. Philippians 4, verse 4. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on Paul. Paul's in prison. He's in prison at this time. And it's not, now our prisons are bad, but they're not Roman prisons. He's in a bad situation. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do we have any examples of Paul actually doing that? Sure. Philippian jail, right? He and Silas were in stocks, singing praises to God at midnight. Earthquake comes. He saves a soul. I wonder if the singing praises at midnight had anything to do with the Philippian jailer coming. Got a hunch it does, because it's listed there very conspicuously. Just have a hunch. I can't prove it. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And notice what it says right after he says the Lord is near. You think pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and a glorious canopy, that's near, right? Being the temple of the Holy Spirit, having God dwell in you, that he's near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is how you fight for it. No, because notice the next verse, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 is the fighting for it. This is how you activate the peace of God in your hearts and your minds. Be anxious for nothing. How do you not be anxious in a world, in a media, in a society that is designed really well to produce anxiety? That is its primary goal. Disinformation and fear. How do you combat that? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So notice how he qualifies the prayer and supplication. It's not like, oh, Lord, this is horrible. You see what's happening? Oh, hey, Lord, you see what's happening? I know you do. I'm thankful that this is happening and I get to go through it, because I know the other side of this is going to produce the character that you're longing for. Thanksgiving is key. I mean, I've been through some bad things in my life. You've been through some bad things in your life. And I tell you what, in the moment, it's very hard for me to be thankful for it. When you're just devastated and laid out on the floor. One of the worst things, and I've used this illustration, but one of the worst things I've ever been through, death of my mom, sudden, just fast. Here one day, gone the next. I was really tight with her. Devastated me. I look back at it now and I'm so thankful for the way God did it. Because it produced what it needed to produce. And it would not have been produced any other way. The fruit that that had in my dad's life was worth it. It was. It was not. I was not thankful for it at the time, at the moment. Thank you, Lord, for allowing my... I mean, I was thankful for her that she was with the Lord. But seeing my dad's... See my dad cry three times in my life. That was tough. But I'm thankful for it now. Which helps me to be thankful for the other things that I've gone through since then. You got to fight for that. You got to engage your faith and fight for it. And you fight for it through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and you let your request be made known to God. And when you've let your request be made known to God and the Lord is near and you trust Him, you know that everything that is going to take place from that point forward is according to the will of God. It's for His glorification, for the growth of the church, for the growth of the other people around you, and for your own personal growth and perseverance as well. And isn't, honestly, that all we ever really want? I'll just stop there on that question.